This morning, I want to talk about the phenomenon of Mariolatry, which begins primarily in this century again. There's so much that does. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you, we acknowledge and profess our faith in Jesus Christ, the one true Savior, the one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. We thank you for the blessing that it is to see His deity in the revealed Word of God and to acknowledge His perfect work alone for salvation. We pray, O Lord, that as we continue to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would be kept, Lord, from substitutes of all kinds by which, Lord, we might seek to manipulate or to worship that which is not God, and by doing so, Lord, give ourselves to superstition and to imagination. And Father, as we see in our world so much of that lingering in what is regarded as the Christian faith today, we ask for your mercy upon the foolishness of these things, and we pray, O Lord, that you would send forth your Spirit to refine our focus so that we do not give in to emotion, we do not give in to creativity, but we rely solely on your Son and his redemption. We thank you, Lord, for the hour we have. We pray that you would be working in our hearts and preparing us toward communion, and that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Mariolatry is the term that is used for the worship of Mary. And the Mary I'm speaking of primarily is of the Virgin, the mother of Jesus, and how that really gets started and really takes off in this century, along with everything else. It has earlier roots, but those roots are confined, shall we say, and it does not really become an issue in the church until the time of the fourth century. So we'll start by just reviewing what the Gospels tell us about Mary. Well, if we can use the term, which we probably shouldn't. We want to talk about the doctrine of Mary as it's given us in the Gospels. And because the Gospels alone are the inspired Word of God, it's the only thing we may trust and put our understanding in with these regards. And so it's improper for us to go further in doctrinal matters. So we want to be sure we define ourselves first. The depiction of Mary in the Gospels starts with the appearance of the angel to Mary, what is referred to as the Annunciation. Now, there is prophetic references to this in Isaiah, that the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And so this is anticipated, this is expected, and it is a sign that is from God and that we see confirmed in the gospel narratives of both Matthew and Luke. The angel appears to Mary, and she is already engaged. Now, engagement's a bit different with the time of this as opposed to what it means today. Engaged essentially means betrothed in every sense of the word except physical consummation of the relationship, which is yet to come. That's why, what is it, Matthew, where upon hearing that she is expecting, Joseph assumes the natural, dignified thing is to divorce her, which would bring dishonor to her and all of that. But that's why the engagement is so much more singularly minded. She does confess she is a virgin at that confrontation and is confused as to how this is going to work because of that. It's clear from the angel's wording to her that she is selected to be the bearer of the Christ child by this miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit. And it also confirms for us in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph had no relations with her. And the key word there is until she had given birth to a son. And so it's very clear in Matthew's mind, just by the phraseology of the words, it's clear that this was a temporary period of withholding of that part of the relationship. And there are two statements that are made regarding her standing, and they are made by Elizabeth and then by Mary herself, and both of them are in Luke chapter 1. And it's interesting. I want to make a big deal about this, but it's always been interesting to me that while there are prophets and there are prophetesses that are both mentioned in the Word of God, the words of prophetesses are typically not given to us. And yet here we have two women who prophesy. And what I mean by that is speak forth an inspired word of God. And the reason I put it that way is not because I'm casting any shadow on this, but it could be that because the language of these women are there in Scripture, that the tendency is to magnify them and perhaps take us on our way. Elizabeth declares in chapter 1, verse 42, "Blessed are you among women." Blessed, what does blessed mean? When you study the Beatitudes, what do you always learn blessed means? Happy. Happy, satisfied, pleased, encouraged, enriched. But blessed is not a position or a title. And that's an example of how exaggerated, I think, the word becomes in the mind of some when they quote Elizabeth there. And then Mary answers that in the Magnificat when she says, "All generations will call me blessed." Won't call me Mother of God, won't call me deity, won't call me, you know, with any title more than blessed. And, you know, you have to think with a sense of irony that when so much has happened to turn Mariolatry around to the position it is in the Roman Catholic Church today, yeah, you think that if anybody is certainly not blessed, it is Mary. She is manipulated, she is idolatrized, she is coerced, she is maneuvered into all kinds, she is anything but blessed in this sense. The relationship of Jesus to Mary continues as Jesus grows. The only occasion we have of this is in Luke chapter 2. Before that, there is the confirmation to Joseph and Mary, not just to Mary, but to Joseph and Mary, that what you have here is an exceptional child. And again, doesn't say you are exceptional parents or you are an exceptional mother. There's no indication in the Scriptures that Mary has some exalted position because she has given birth to the baby Jesus. Simeon rejoices at the presence of the promised one coming. And Anna also declares the fulfillment of prophecy. Simeon is the one, by the way, that says, "A sword will pierce your heart as well." In other words, she's going to experience the grief and the sorrow that this child will bring, as well as the blessing. And then when he grows up to 12 or so, Jesus has a field trip to Jerusalem with the family and the community. And then they lose track of him and they track him down in the temple. And he is asking and giving questions, answering questions. He's going through his catechism, demonstrating his knowledge, his proficiency of education, and that, you know, the phenomenon of Jesus as a boy learning is always something that's kicked around by theologians. How can God, you know, act like he's learning as a child and all of that stuff? But it's very clear that that's exactly what's going on. Jesus is learning. And he is growing in his knowledge. And so his demonstration of that before the teachers, when they're bowled away by his answers and by his questions, that he is a young man who has been well taught at home. And so Mary and Joseph are being faithful to him as parents in terms of teaching him the faith of his forefathers. But his question to them is one that, of course, not only is one that wakes us up, but it also confirms to us that Mary and Joseph knew exactly what this was all about. Or even if his growing up became so routine that maybe they set it aside, he certainly reminds them here. He says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And although it says that they did not understand, nonetheless, that it registers, I'm sure. And again, he's not bringing Mary along. He's not acknowledging any unique position of her. He's already acknowledging his own sense of uniqueness and calling. Then, of course, there's the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. This is the one that's probably the most humorous of them all, and one that reveals Mary as a good Jewish mother. The dilemma, which is, of course, providential because Jesus has something he's going to reveal and teach, is presented to her. The wedding takes place. The best and the only wine is gone, and now there's a hospitality issue involved. And she turns to Jesus. I don't think that's because he has a lot of wine in his back pocket or because he's got money to go out to the package store to buy it. She knows from some way, shape, or form what he is able to do. And so she speaks to him about this. He kicks back a little bit, pushes back a little bit. "What, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And like I said, like a good Jewish mother, she just overrides that. "Do whatever he tells you," she says. And sure enough, he, you know, demonstrates his authority. She may know him, but it is Jesus that does the work. Now, already in this passage, there is the seed for intercession through Mary. You understand that? Mary is the compassionate one that moves Jesus to do the right thing. You know, that's going to register. That will communicate. And so you want to remember that. The various depictions of Mary in the Gospels then continue. There are numerous references in the Gospels to Jesus' brothers and sisters. This is not something the Gospels hide or disguise or explain away. In the Gospels, there is a large family, sometimes listed with names. And there's no reason to believe that these are anything else but his half-brothers and sisters. And that goes along with the notion that once Jesus was born, that the marriage was consummated and that there were other children to follow. But by far and away, one of the most revealing demonstrations is that although there was some mindset, in Mary's mind at least, perhaps in the families, that Jesus was exceptional, there is a level of tolerance that there able to make. And at one point in the time of Jesus' ministry, they reach that level of tolerance and they regard him as out of control. Maybe he's not doing what they thought he would do or say what they thought he would say. He's approached by the family because, as Mark 3 says, they assume he's out of his mind. Now, it doesn't say Mary said that, but Mary is in the family that's going after him. And so you assume that she has a similar concern. His response, I borrow out of Matthew 12, is one of rebuke. He doesn't get up and pull his family aside and say, you know, "Leave me alone," or "Hang in there," or "Trust me," or "Believe in me." He pushes them away publicly. And there's always a lesson in the way that he does this. Reminds us in the process that water is thicker than blood. You know what I mean by that? The water of baptism is a tighter tie to the fellowship of believers than even blood relations. And he repeats that in a couple of different ways through the Gospels as well. Here, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And he's saying, you know, who those who are adopted into the family of God by faith and by justification and by being adopted are the ones who are my true family. So you get a picture of the relationship that Jesus has with his natural family. And it includes Mary, to be sure, but it also includes his own half-brothers. We think of James and Jude, who aren't even believers until after the resurrection and then become followers of their brother. But they are never brought into prominence in the gospel in their own right, and they certainly aren't given any credit for being that kind of relation. When it comes to the crucifixion, this is also something that is readily dramatized in Christian art. This is, of course, the Pietà, that is very famous, Mary holding the dead body of Jesus. What do the Gospels say about that? The Gospels say that Mary and John were close to the cross at the time of Jesus suffering and dying, but that John removed Mary and took her home, and she was not present at the burial or the resurrection. And so the artistic demonstrations of that, that she is the center of attention at such things. I mean, when you look at that famous statue, for instance, your eyes are drawn to where? Your eyes are drawn to Mary's sad face. They're not drawn to the Christ. They're drawn to Mary. And of course, that's deliberate. And it speaks of this fact. In Acts chapter 2, there's also some generalities taken that are presumption. In Acts chapter 1, at the time of the ascension, it says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, that she was there at the time of the ascension, but it does not list her name, and I would say that's probably deliberate, at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes upon the disciples and they begin to preach. Mary is not there. So she's removed from some very strategic points, which creativity and imagination and sentiment want to push forward and say that she's the center of the stage. Now, it doesn't take long in the mind of man to begin building a mystique association with Mary, and it comes from some interesting and surprising sources. Origen, Irenaeus, Tertullian, these are all men that are prior to the 4th century. These are 2nd and 3rd century men. And you remember, this 2nd, 3rd century is the age of the apologist, the defender of the faith, not so much the preacher. Origen might be the exception to that. He might be the foremost preacher of this age. We regard him that way historically because his are the only sermons we have of this age. We don't have any of the others. We have a few writings, but we don't have sermons. Origen comes from this Alexandrian school of preaching. You remember, I showed you the different schools of preaching, and Origen is the one that comes from Alexandrian. And Alexandrian is the one that's known the best, at least, for allegorical connections, symbolical connections, numerical connections, looking for a meaning to apply to the text that's under the surface, that's not necessarily exegetical, dealing with the text itself, but trying to draw symbolic connections and things like that. And Origen is exceptionally gifted in being able to do this. Origen is the one who begins to draw lines. He reads Romans, and he understands what Paul says, first Adam, second Adam, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. He understands that connection, see? He reads that, he understands that. He says, well, see, there's an allegorical reference here, there's a parallel here. And so he goes the next step. He says, if Adam is connected to Christ, if it's first Adam, second Adam, then perhaps there is a legitimate connection with Eve and Mary. And so he looks into that. And, you know, he draws some obvious conclusions. The name Eve wasn't what Adam gave her first. It was after the fall. She wasn't Eve until after the fall, and the reason is because she was given the name Eve, which means mother of the living or hope of promise for the living, in response to both the curse and the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. You know, the first promise of the Messiah is coming, and in response to that, in hope, saying, it's going to come from you, wife, it's not going to come from me. And so you are the hope of the living. You are the mother of all the living. And so it's in hope and anticipation of that promise being fulfilled that he gives her that name, Eve. And so, you know, she's the mother of the living. Of course, the reference to Jesus already is that Mary is the mother of the Lord. Here is the fulfillment. What could be more clear, an association? Eve's the woman of promise. Mary's the woman of fulfillment. You know, they're both mothers, right? And so Origen is jumping on this bandwagon in a strong way. He says that, you know, furthermore, Adam's wife, through disobedience, brings sin and death. We all suffer from that. And Mary, through her obedience, brings life, brings redemption, brings salvation. And so here, you know, in Origen already, there's that connection. But in the process, of course, what he's doing is he's taking the teaching of Paul in Romans 5, he's setting it aside, and he's saying, we don't need to go there. What the real thing is, he says, he's really excited about this. He says, this is the real secret here. This is the real essence. You know, we have the mother of our Lord bringing redemption because she gives birth to Christ. And so already by Origen's time, and Irenaeus also writes to this effect, Tertullian makes reference to that they're all caught up with this idea that Mary has this symbolical part to play in bringing redemption. And in the process, they are stepping away from the scriptures and what the scriptures say to do it. Now, in Western monasticism, you remember that monasticism started in the East and with the Egyptian monks and hermits and the hard lives that they lived. And it spread west from there. One of the primary ways it spread west, you remember, was by Athanasius. We're going to learn a lot more about Athanasius later, but for now, Athanasius, remember, was kicked out of Alexandria, down in Egypt, kicked out of Alexandria a couple of times by emperors who didn't like him because he was not Arian. And so he's kicked out, he goes west, he's exiled west. And while he's out west, he spreads the vision of monkism and the hermit life. And he does so by the inspired work of this Saint Anthony, this hermit we talked about last week, who lived such a sparse life, was one of the first hermits that we have record of and that Athanasius wrote his biography. And so he brings west the biography of Anthony and inspires people to this. Athanasius also is encouraging women in the West who want to get involved in the monastic life as well, because remember, in the West, life is a little more comfortable and women can participate. They can't participate so well in the East, where it's hot and dry and rugged and unforgiving. But in the West, there is a much more comfortable environment and women are eager to participate. They're eager to get involved in it. And of course, in doing so, the whole concept of virginity, holy life, is married together, if I can use the term. And Athanasius kind of feeds that by saying, of course women can do this. Of course women can be a part of this. And so he encourages the women, especially the virgins, who have been drawn to monastic life. And as a result of that, he points them to Mary. And so Mary was a virgin. And look how holy she was. And look how blessed she was. And so her virginity is leaning more toward the idea of staying rather than being surrendered due to her marriage with Joseph. Ambrose, you remember Ambrose, is in the West. He's in Milan and will be one of the significant men who will lead Augustine to Christ. And so he's a powerful preacher in himself. Athanasius, we'll find out, is a strong defender of Nicene Orthodoxy against Arianism. But Ambrose is also solid. His preaching will be used to draw Augustine to Christ, but Ambrose also gives in to this. His own sister is one of the first nuns. I mentioned that to you before. He establishes a monastery in Milan. He encourages celibacy because, after all, marriage is somehow not as holy as perpetual virginity. The monastery is spread all over, and Ambrose offers a series of writings depicting and contemplating Mary as a perpetual virgin. So they kind of bring Mary in after the fact. She doesn't lead the way saying, Mary stayed a virgin, so it's more like, okay, we're going to endorse monastery life and we're going to bring in and change history and make Mary a perpetual virgin so that she symbolizes and reinforces and legitimizes this lifestyle. But in the background, of course, is some kind of concept that is already growing in Christian circles of the idea that somehow intercourse in marriage is dirty or unholy or even sinful. And that baggage is, whether that leads the way to the monastic celibacy or whether that celibacy kind of turns around and criticizes married people, thinking that that's somehow not as holy, not as pure. You know, and of course that should have been pushed back on by all of these preachers, saying that this is the one ideal that God has made for man and woman, is the institution of marriage. And this is the blessed institution that should be regarded as such. You either had a denial of the physical because physical was worthless, and the more you suppress the physical, the better, or you had the other side of the coin, which said you have to purify the physical in order to have both perfect. And of course, the practical result is the same. If you deny the physical, you put on a chastity belt. If you exalt the physical, then you remove any of the temptations and any of the things that you would give yourself to as weakness in order to make yourself strong. The depiction of Mary gets a real boost back in those Egyptian monasteries, those monks that are hiding out in caves and that are uneducated and basically very withdrawn in terms of their actual understanding of the Gospels. You have both individual hermits as well as some early monastic life, and they pride themselves in being alone and aloof and very harsh on the body, but they're also subject to a lot of creativity and imagination and mysticism. And you might remember that ancient Egypt were sun worshipers with all kinds of gods and goddesses tied up in Egyptian culture with Isis and Ceres and the various gods and goddesses caught up in Egyptian paganism. And all of that kind of plays into a mix that results in writings that have been discovered in the mid-40s and have come to be known as Nag Hammadi or something like that, a collection of papyrus writings that claim to be gospels and writings and revelations in their own right. And these are called the Gnostic Gospels. And the Gnostic Gospels, like I said, come from only one source. They were a cache of 5 or 6 books, 13 books, of about 50 different texts. And first of all, I want you to note they're made of papyrus. Now, papyrus is nothing more than reed paper. And one of the reasons that we have no Gospels that go back to the first century, we do of the second century, but they're just pieces, is because they decay readily and easily. And so the fact that these are papyrus and the fact that they are in such decent shape strongly suggests a rather late date to the generation of these. And yet, because they have received a great deal of attention, particularly from one professor at Harvard, a feminist, who has made a lot of brouhaha over this, it's now widely kind of assumed that the dates for these go all the way back to the second century. I highly doubt that that's possible. I put up there the Gnostic Gospels, second? To fourth century. My guess is it's more likely third to fourth century because not only would the motivation for writing such things be that way, but also the survivability of these documents just seems incredible, especially when you realize how they were found. They were found on the black market. Not really sure how. Maybe some legitimate archaeologist was actually, panhandling on the black market one day or whatever. But they were found on the black market. They were up for sale. And so they came to the surface of some rather legitimate scholars. And all they could do was find somebody who raised his hand and said, "Oh, I discovered them, and I'll tell you how." And he began to spin this yarn about how he discovered them. Now, these writings are clearly from this Egyptian monasticism, and they call themselves the Gospels of, and they give very prominent biblical names like Thomas and Philip and others. There's also other apocalypses, Apocalypse of James, another Apocalypse of John, an Apocalypse of Adam. And, of course, you got to understand this also. The original Gospels don't use the word gospel. The original title to all of the Gospels is according to Matthew, according to Mark. To refer themselves to something and to use a name that is biblical, is obviously an intention to draw some credibility to them that they really do not bear. What is in these writings are some pretty fantastic things. The Gnostic Gospels recently came to prominence, came to popular attention when the Da Vinci Code came out, the book and the movie, because the idea was that all of historic Christianity is a scam and the real truth is in the Gnostic Gospels. And in the Da Vinci Code, the real heroine is Mary Magdalene, not the mother of Mary, but Mary Magdalene. And in the plot line, she marries Jesus and they have a child, and the child is the real descendant of all this stuff. And they refer to these Gnostic Gospels as proof positive of what their claims are. I wrote several articles when the Da Vinci Code came out, and I've put the ones having to do with the Gnostic Gospels in your handouts. And like I said, it deals with Mary Magdalene, but I'm also trying to give you an idea of just how disreputable these writings are in the process. But also in the writings is not just about Mary Magdalene, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, is much more prominent. And in the Gnostic Gospels, we have a lot more information about her that we don't have in the Gospels. We have her parents' names, which are in conflict with the slight reference that we find in Luke 3. We find that Mary was also born in a cave and that she was also educated at the temple. So, I mean, they fill in a lot of colorful details with Mary. They basically give her a very glorified life, fill in that. And of course, the whole point of that is not just to give you historic information, but to exalt her in terms of her prominence and her importance. And the Gnostic Gospels also reinforce her perpetual virginity, that the marriage to Joseph remained unconsummated. And so this kind of thinking is already there in the fourth century and in monasticism, in this stew of stuff going on. And these facts that come from the Gnostic Gospels are starting to feed the churches as well. And some of the references, some of the things we learn about Mary from these, are being employed as if they were true fact. So monasticism continues to do its embellishment of Mary. Monasticism is where the promotion of the idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin, because, as I said, with the holier life is the singular life, the life not given to the physical, in spite of what Scripture says, that marriage is a blessing from God. And so the idea of her perpetual virginity is embellished there. And it's also from monasticism that the attempts to explain away other children are made. That's where the idea of brothers and sisters were just simply Joseph's from his first marriage. There's no indication Joseph was married prior, but these were just brought into the family from another marriage. Or even Jerome, who, remember, is holed up in the cave where Jesus was supposedly born, translating the Vulgate and living a monkish life. And he's the one that suggests that they are just cousins. And I forget if the Vulgate uses the term for the benefit of that propaganda, but that would be something to check out. Then, of course, there's the fantastic sense of, like I said, Egyptian religious imagination and creativity caught up with worshiping the feminine, worshiping the woman, worshiping the whole concept that is tied up with what's referred to as the divine feminine. The Collyridians were a 4th century monastic sect or group who were only made of women, and they worshipped Mary unadulterated as a goddess. And their practice was most likely a direct carryover from paganism in Arabia, where gods and goddesses, that's to the east now. So you've got quite a combination of mysticisms crossing. And some of these worship of the woman has been for centuries part and parcel of the mindset, similar to the worship of Ceres and Isis, all of which focus on the divine feminine through the sensual and, of course, the erotic. Any idolatry is always connected to and the erotic. That's one of the classic descriptions of all idolatry, is that you're talking about something, you say, well, we suppress the physical, but or we embellish it. We use it for the glory of our God and our worship. And it is predictable also that such worship includes the notion of child sacrifice. When you have worship of Chemosh in ancient Israel, you had child sacrifices right there outside the walls of Jerusalem. And here's the fruit of the divine feminine. And the child sacrifice is just the next step. You worship the woman, you burn the child. And nothing changes, right? It sounds very familiar to what feminists want today. So by the latter half of the fourth century, there has been a very strong shift in thinking. This has been given way to in the mainline church mindset, and it will only increase from here. The idea that Mary is Mother of our Lord is changed in the debate over doctrine to be Mother of God. And the way that happens is very interesting, but convoluted, so I'm not going to get there. The handmaid of the Lord described in Scripture, as she refers to herself, becomes the Queen of Heaven. The one who is highly favored becomes the dispenser of favors. The one who is blessed among women becomes the intercessor above all women. The redeemed daughter of Adam becomes the co-redeemer. Eventually, not in the fourth century, but eventually she will be acquitted of all her sins. And she will eventually, even beyond that, be acquitted of original sin, which means that her conception had to be immaculate. That'll be the next thing that comes along. Immaculate conception speaks of Mary, not of Jesus. And she will be venerated, and instead of being just regarded as holy, she will be worshiped. And so there is a strong transition that's going on in this. The role in the picture of Mary continues to intensify. As we talked about it, monasticism was borrowed from Eastern religions and from elsewhere and kind of applied. That does not mean that monasticism was nothing but absolute bad. There were some redeeming facts that came out of monasticism, but as a whole, the whole lifestyle, the whole sense, the whole drama, the whole being drawn to it was a mistake. And, you know, it's again, it's this idea that what I do for God is more important than what God does for me. And, you know, for three centuries, we had men dying for the faith, willingly. Well, I can't, nobody's willing to kill me anymore. What do? You know, well, you crawl off into the hills someplace and you sacrifice yourself in that way. And so that somehow gratifies you and strengthens your faith and makes you feel, and other people look at you and say, wow, look at the sacrifice he's making. You know, well, I'm not doing anything for the Lord, you know, and look at what he's doing. And so you honor, you regard him, you call him a saint, you know, and that's, you're down the road. There were a few ministers of the day trying to encourage people, don't put your head on the chopping block. But, you know, if you are called to be among them, you stand firm, but you don't ask for it. And if you can, run away. That was the sober preaching of the day. But when you got caught in the Roman machine, there really wasn't anything you could do. There really is no reason to backpedal on this. You have festivals, you have parades, you have holy days, you have people praying, you have people giving alms, you have people committing their lives to the service of the Lord, and Mary is not seen as anything more than an asset to that. So it's certainly not a competition to the gospel. Nobody sees it that way. You know, the more you can give to the Lord, the better, you know, and the more you do, and of course those who do are able to give more, they're the real heroes, you know, and I'm just a wretch because I got to go out and get a job. You know, and that separation has already started, and nobody's blowing the whistle on this, because it's only serving to feed the machine, so to speak. And Christianity is, you know, by the latter half of the fourth century, Christianity is exploding, and anybody who's anybody is a Christian. And so, you know, what you do, it doesn't matter. It's just, if you're going to be on board, you got to be a Christian. Nobody's saying, hey, wait a minute, this is pushing into Jesus, you know, claim here. That wasn't happening. You know, Mary's Magnificat is taken strongly from Hannah's prayer in Samuel, 1 Samuel. And so there's a knowledge and a grasp on her part of the role she is fulfilling. And the role of Hannah was only supportive and certainly never heroic in the primary sense of the term. And Elizabeth, in calling her blessed, does not demonstrate anything more than just the joy of the gift that she's been given. Well, for instance, there's nothing in the book of Revelation that mentions Mary as prominent in that sense. It's only the imagination of men, perhaps, you know, desiring to worship a woman's countenance is still an issue. The literacy rate would have been low, except under those classically trained in the cities. But you remember, it's not like today. It's not like, you know, most people dwell in cities or in suburbs today. We have public education and all that stuff. You had city life where the minority of people dwelt. City life consisted of the upper class. and you were schooled by tutors that your parents would hire for you and that they would train you classically. But most people were country livers, living off the land, and so they were not predominantly literate. There was, the literacy rate would have been low. Although there were some educated slaves even, but the ones that had any education were the city dwellers. Living, of course, was hard for most people. The news you would get would be by mouth, and what you'd be taught would be, you know, in terms of superstition and things. Going forward in the practice of the church, now we're in the 5th and 6th centuries, we'll just skirt this because we've already gotten the ball rolling. The invocation of Mary in prayer and in worship services becomes more common. You not only have art and statuary that depict Mary, you've got churches that are named after Mary. You know, she's starting to become a mascot in various places. Dulia is the term for veneration. Hyperdulia is what was given to Mary. She was worthy of exceptional worship or veneration. Churches, altars, art, all dedicated to or depicting Mary, the mother. The imagined attributes of deity are routinely being ascribed to Mary. You pray to her and she hears you. She acts on your behalf. First, she speaks to Jesus, like at the wedding of Cana, but eventually she can handle the answers to your prayers by herself. And she's already being regarded. This will not become doctrine. It's closing in on that all the time, but she's already being regarded as a co-redemptrix to Christ, that your salvation is to be found in her. Next time, what I want to do is take this the next step further, and we'll talk about relics and saints and the whole mystery about miracles being attributed to Mary, relics and saints, and all the mysticism that begins to stir around Christianity in this century. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and for the wisdom that you gave to the church fathers to reject that which clearly was not scriptural or to be believed and to embrace the books that were to be believed, to establish a canon order and to hold out the Orthodox faith to all. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of imagination and superstition and all kinds of creativity among men in their sinfulness, that, Lord, the Word of God moves forward anyway. And we see that in the 4th century too. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to guard us and our hearts and minds, so that our focus is on the truth that is revealed in your word and on nothing else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.